Eternal God, whose grace and truth we have seen through the pages of the Bible and in the faces of thy servants, we thank thee for this opportunity to behold thy beauty and to inquire in thy temple. Let thy blessing come abundantly upon this community of faith and of learning. Guide and sustain each member of the graduating class and thy messenger to us tonight, that they may be courageous prophets of thy purpose and trustworthy interpreters of thy word. Send out thy light and thy truth, let them lead us. And as the light of eternity falls upon our passing days, enable us to think clearly, to speak honestly, and to walk humbly with thee, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Scripture lesson in harmony with our speaker's message is taken from the fourth chapter of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be dimly seen, it is veiled to them who are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, as it was revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in frail vessels of earth, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. For we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but never forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus may be made manifest through our body. For we who live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus may be made manifest in our mortal flesh. And may the blessing of the Spirit attend the reading of his word. Let us unite to pray. Our Father, in an hour made sacred because of the sense of achievement which has come to many of our friends through their diligence, through the loyalty of many friends and members of the family, and most of all, according to thy grace, we thank thee for the high privilege of the hour. We come also with joy because this is an appointed place where men who come in thy name may fulfill the conditions of the promise that thou art in our midst. And so in an hour that is both completion and beginning, we pause to recognize thee, the giver of life, the sustainer of life, the savior of life, the one who comforts, strengthens, counsels, and redeems. We are deeply grateful for the high privilege of worship and would reach out after thee with all our hearts that we may the better understand thy truth, and understanding it, seek also to understand the needs of our people until the resources of divinity shall match the need in our human situations. There are a multitude of things upon the minds and hearts of those who come. We're conscious of the world in which we live, of the failure of the world to match up to thy dream for it, or the possibilities thou hast put within its grasp. And so we pray for our troubled world, our bewildered, chaotic, conflicting world. Again, may the Holy Spirit of God so influence the minds and hearts of men that they may recognize in thee the fulfillment of the deepest longing, and that through thee they may learn to cooperate with one another to their own well-being and the glory of thyself. We thank thee for the institution which brings us together, for all that's gone before, that's bright and strong and good, for all that lies ahead, that may well be brighter and stronger and may be more useful than ever before. Be thou with each member of the seminary family. We would pray for our faculty members one by one, for the president, each one who serves with him. We would pray for each one who is a part of the student body, that here we may have not only a learning fellowship, but also a demonstration room to reveal to all the world the glory of God and the high purpose and high achievements possible to those who cooperate diligently and sincerely and simply with thee and with one another. Bless the speaker of this hour with joy because of the wonder of the message he comes to bring, with strength because he trusts in thee, with wisdom that we ourselves may be benefited. And for this hour and all that lies before us, we would, every one, commit his way unto the Lord and trust also in thee, that all that's best will come to pass. In Jesus' name, Amen.
I recognize now Mr. Don Davis, representative for the senior class.
Dr. Bowen, as an expression of our appreciation and love for the school, the senior class would like to, at this time, present to the school an endowment for a shelf of books for our library. We hope that these books will be useful in the education of our students in the future years.
Thank you, Don. As president of the Board of Trustees of the Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, and on behalf of the administration, faculty, alumni, students, and friends of the seminary, I accept this appropriate gift, thanking you and assuring you and the graduating class of our prayers and our best wishes. By their fruits, you shall know them. The stature of a school is measured by the character and the quality of service of her graduates. All of the success of our ministry reflects upon the seminary by whose faculty we were directed in the preparation for Christian vocation. We feel honored tonight to recognize and to present to you a former student of the seminary as our commencement speaker, a part of all that he will ever do in the kingdom of God was begun on this campus. His brilliance and effective work will color the things of his ministry and also point to the fine investment of the faculty of Southeastern Seminary. Our speaker, Dr. John Howell, born in Lynchburg, Virginia, reared in Florida, and he had the high honor of having as his father a Baptist minister. In 1955, Dr. Howell received his A.B. degree, summa cum laude, from the Stetson University, graduating at the head of his class. During the following year, he studied theology at the University of Edinburgh in Scotland on a Fulbright scholarship. He was received and to the friendship of scholarship in many ways. He received the American Delta Kappa Award for 1955-56 as one of the four graduates of all of our nation. Dr. Howard continued his theological training in 1956-57 at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary at Wake Forest, and in the fall of 1957, he transferred to Yale Divinity School, where he received his B.D. degree, magna cum laude, in June 1959. In the fall of 59, he entered the graduate school of Duke University, and 3 years later was awarded the Ph.D. degree in theology. He was given great recognition for his thesis, the subject of which, a study of the theological method of Horace Bushnell and its application to his cardinal doctrines. He was given an award that this dissertation could be published, and it was chosen from one of the 77 in all fields of study. In the summer of 1962, Dr. Howell was called as pastor of First Baptist Church, DeLand, Florida, at which he now serves. He is married to a very fine Christian girl, helpmeet, and he's the father of three children. We feel highly honored to present him to you tonight, a man of great devotion and wisdom and scholarship. I present to you now Dr. Howell.
From at least the time of Abraham, and probably long before, the Lord God has called men to be his special servants, his messengers, usually, his prophets, heralds of his truth. He has called them not on the basis of their inherent godliness, nor even, usually, upon their ability, but rather on the basis of his persistent claim upon their lives. The call of God to Jeremiah is a prototype of the call of God in every age to the men of God and women of God who will be his messengers. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, "Before I knew you in the womb, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." Then I said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say, I am only a youth. For to all to whom I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Be not afraid, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord." Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth." And then in the fullness of time, God spoke his ultimate word. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And this incarnate Lord again issued from his own lips the eternal call of God, the claim of God upon men to be his heralds of truth. "You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and to the uttermost part of the earth." The Apostle Paul felt this call and understood it and enunciated it time and time again. "For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord," he says, "will be saved. But how are men to call upon him in whom they have not heard? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Or how shall men preach unless they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. And his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some pastors and teachers, for the equipment of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Therefore I charge you," he says, "in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the quick and the dead, preach the word, be urgent in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, and exhort, be unfailing in patience and in teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but will have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own likings, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. But as for you, man of God, always be steady. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." Because of its awesome dimensions and responsibilities, the Christian ministry is a highly self-conscious vocation. And in this self-consciousness, there lies a danger and a necessity. The danger lies in unrelieved introversion, which can take on sickening dimensions. A doctor who spends more time pondering philosophically what it means to be a doctor rather than in learning and practicing the science of medicine will soon become an embarrassment to his competent colleagues who became that way not by excessive mirror gazing, but by practicing, working at their skills. Likewise, the man of God who broods for hours about the image, the role, the status, the relevance of his call from God will have precious little time to give witness to this gospel. Yet this introversion is a necessity. Walter Wagner, in his book, Bachelor of Divinity, is exactly right that only the sentimentally committed and the bovine can chew their vocational cud forever without pausing to think. The inner turmoil of faith and Christ's ever-disturbing presence bring constant and agonizing self-examination. For the minister who must make a professional career out of discipleship, there had better be moments of deep questioning. As a focal point for our deep questioning in this hour, which I hope for each of us will become a serious time of soul-searching under the leadership of God's Spirit, let us look to the thought of the Apostle Paul. Paul was one of God's great men, one of God's giants. I once heard James S. Stewart in Edinburgh tell of a young Scottish divinity student who was preaching his first sermon. As he, in his embarrassment and nervousness, opened to the scripture lesson for the morning, he meant to say, "Paul the Apostle to the Colossians," but it came out, "Paul the Colossal to the Apostians." But I'm not so sure he missed the impact of the letter and the message, for Paul was a colossal man of God. We admire Paul for many reasons, for his colossal intellect, for his colossal courage against absolutely overwhelming odds, for his colossal achievements in establishing churches and in spreading the gospel of Christ. But I must confess I admire Paul most for two other interrelated reasons. First, his absolute honesty in the realization of the weakness and pride of the human heart, including that of the man of God. And his unwavering conviction that for God's man, the lordship of Jesus Christ is absolutely central. Hear him say it over and over again as phrase tumbles out on phrase, "For me to live is Christ. For I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me." For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. To the Roman Christians, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes." To the Corinthian church in his second letter, notice where the center of gravity is. "Therefore, having this ministry, this calling by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We have refused to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the likeness of God. "For what we preach is not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For it was God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' who has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." For Paul, God's man in his day, this was center. "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Thus the admonition of Paul and of the New Testament would seem to be: the world seeks religious sensationalism and Gnostic gospels. But as for you, man of God, follow Christ, preach Christ, live Christ, have the mind in you which was in Christ Jesus. That would seem to be the sum total, all that needs to be said. But somehow, it is not enough just to say it. The historic Christ event happened such a long, long time ago. The outlook, the worldview of our day is so vastly different, and so many centuries intervene. Here is where the soul-searching questions arise. What does it mean to preach Christ, to take Him as God's ultimate word, to be proclaimed by God's men in this generation? If we go back to Paul, we can find another admirable quality. He not only had found the meaning of the Christ life in his own experience, but he had some profound insight for his spiritual son, indeed for all the men of God in all future generations who are also called. The two little letters addressed to Timothy, his beloved son in the ministry, contain much of this advice in compressed form. And all of us who feel ourselves called as men and women of God would do well to read reflectively and repeatedly these two little letters as though they were to us alone. I want to pick out two pieces of advice from these letters to wad them into contemporary clothing or wrappings and to drop them, if I may, into your thoughts as you contemplate on this important occasion, your calling as men of God. The first occurs in the first chapter of the second letter. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you. Hence I remind you to rekindle the gift of God that is within you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and love and self-control. I am reminded of your sincere faith. Hence I urge you to rekindle this gift of God. First, this piece of advice has particular significance for the young man of God himself. The ground over which a young seminarian and minister takes his pilgrimage today is rugged terrain indeed. Walter Wagoner again states it very deftly. One can only have admiration for the ability of so many students to keep steadily on their way. Existentialism on all sides, Tillichian ontology above, Bultmannian hermeneutics below, the surgical analysis of the church from all quarters, the eschatology of Schweitzer, the dogmatics of Barth, the unnerving demands of Bonhoeffer and Kierkegaard, the radical skepticism of linguistic analysis, the uneasy confusions deriving from all the slippery talk about myth, symbol, and historicity, the challenge of ecumenicity to familiar and comfortable vocational postures, and all in an ethos of international chaos without and Freudian complexity within. And that's a good mouthful, but I think you understand. But just in case someone would not, he reminds us of a little game called Uncle Wiggily that he played in his boyhood. He says in this game, the eager rabbit would move from square to square according to the count of the spinner, from the cabbage patch to the briar patch. He was forever landing on a square which read, go back five spaces to avoid Bear Fox, or miss a turn hit by Farmer Jones's buckshot. Wagner goes on to say that the course of the modern seminarian runs no more surely. Today it may seem that he will miss a turn because the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith don't seem to be the same anymore. Or tomorrow it may be back five spaces because six sociologists growled at the bourgeois middle-class church. Yesterday he never did leave the cabbage patch because of the fear of a giant called laity. And one time, the game nearly broke up in panic when he drew a penalty card which read, "You don't know who you are. Stay in your hole." I'd like to share two convictions with you about this piece of advice: rekindle the gift of faith which God has given you. First, let me say that God's man does not have to fear the truth from any quarter. Jesus said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy mind, as well as with thy heart and strength and resources." The man of God can and must welcome truth from any source. He must open his mind, even to the extent of risking something precious to what others are saying. May I say in all candor, my ministerial friend, that if you have not been changed several iotas in your thinking during your sojourn here, if your mind has not stretched to new ideas and new dimensions, if you have not grappled with your very faith in the living God, if you don't now have a deeper awe at the magnitude of God's redemptive act in human history, then this school has failed. And you have failed and have wasted your time here. Horace Bushnell was a courageous preacher and pastor of a century ago. Crowded in by conflict and by pressures on every side, he said, "We ask no compromise of opinions and do not even speak of liberality as a special Christian virtue. We simply require it of all Christians to look for the truth, and the truth only. And if we require them to look beyond themselves and across their own boundaries, we see not that there's anything specially frightful in this, if they look for nothing but the truth. Or if we prepare a previous conviction in their minds that there is somewhat of truth in all Christian bodies, does anyone doubt that there is? And if it should happen that all these bodies look upon the truth on a particular side to themselves, what harm can it do us to pass round and look through their eyes? We recognize the great principle that truth is a whole and is to be sought only as a whole, anywhere, everywhere, and by all means. Let no one fear the debauching of his Christian integrity in so doing." The problem, my friends, is not in the God-given power of intellect, nor in its use. The problem comes, as Paul clearly understood, when the mind is not made captive to the mind of Christ, when in arrogance man deifies his puny little finite brain and says, "I don't believe anything if I can't prove it or demonstrate it in the scientific laboratory." He reminds me of a little girl who learned her multiplication tables up to 12 times 12. She was very proud of that accomplishment and recited them to her grandfather, and then waited for his compliments. He gave them, of course, but then he said, "Honey, what's 13 times 13? This was new territory. And after a moment of quizzical puzzling, she said, "Oh, don't be silly, Grandfather. You know there isn't any such thing." Kierkegaard, I believe, understood what I'm trying to say. He said, "Jesus is truth in the form of personal being. And when a man's mind, as well as his will, is surrendered to God in Christ, in that man's personal and private Gethsemane, he will learn the glad fact that in Christ he can know truth, liberating truth, redemptive truth, truth that frees from the fear that there might be truth other than God's truth." Paul says, as he elaborates the meaning of this advice to rekindle the gift of faith, he says in verse 14, "Guard the truth entrusted to you by the Holy Spirit who dwells within you." How shall I guard that truth? By getting on my white charger and defending God Almighty with my little argument? No, the real question is, what kind of truth are you defending, braveheart? Why, the answer, Paul says, is the truth that is in you through the Holy Spirit who dwells within you. And what truth does the Holy Spirit impart to you? Not dead articles, not dogma, not logic piled brick on brick until God is captured in a bottle, but relational truth, personal truth, experiential truth that comes through the Holy Spirit of God, making alive the truth of God's redemptive love in your heart and mind and personality. This truth. Yes, propositional statements are necessary, to be sure, to convey the truth that you have experienced personally. But let us not forget that language is always symbolic. And the real truth lies not in propositional statements, however complete, however profound they may be. The truth always lies in the reality which is under and behind those statements, to which the statements point as a finger, in the hope that the Spirit of God will use them to communicate not themselves but the truth behind them to some sin-sick person, that he may know this redemptive truth in Christ. There's a second conviction about this matter, and that is that the coming of God's kingdom does not ultimately depend upon us, and that we should not be so concerned to defend God as we are to obey him and to help other people to come to know him. Paul says, I am not ashamed, for I know not what I believe. I know whom. I know him in whom I believe. And I am persuaded, I am certain, I am absolutely sure that, you know it, that he is able to keep two things. The King James says that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him. And he is. But the Revised Version recognizes another truth that's implicit, I think, in the original. He is able to keep that which has been entrusted to me. His truth in Christ. God is able to keep his own truth, my friend. And God calls men not to be defenders, but proclaimers of his eternal truth. But rekindling the gift of faith also has significance for those to whom we are God's messengers. We are to try with the help of God to rekindle their faith and other gifts of the Spirit, patience, self-control, love, and the rest. There's a line from Acts in which Paul is speaking his farewell to the Ephesian elders, and he says this warm-hearted thing. Take care of the flock of God over whom the Holy Ghost has made you guardians to feed the church of the Lord God, which he obtained with his own blood. G. Avery Lee cites a story told by a country pastor, a humble man, as he seems to relate how he hears his congregation as they come to him. Well, preacher, here we are. We've been working hard this week. We're tired. We've been picking cotton and toting brick and digging ditches. Tell us, preacher, what have you been doing this week? Have you been with the Lord? If you have, please, tell us what he has to say. People come to church and to us with desperate needs, with deep anxieties, with overwhelming problems, and they desperately want a word from the Lord. Well, they're already aware of the problems. They don't need your clever analysis of the contemporary scene. They're not interested in sermons spiced with quotes from contemporary novels and continental theologians. They want to know if the Lord God has some word for them in his apparent absence from their lives. Listen to me, man of God. If you have not been with the Lord, if you have not been in His Word, disciplining your mind to the mind of Christ, living in His Spirit, you will not have much of help to say. Bernard of Clairvaux at the beginning of the 12th century realized this. He castigated the preaching monks of his order. You hasten, he says, to outpour yourself on others when your own soul is only half full. Alfred Lucock of Yale puts it more pungently. If you have anything particularly Christian to say at this hour, for God's sake, say it! But if you can do nothing but mouth over the slogans of the street corner or the usual banalities of the Chamber of Commerce, for God's sake, keep still. But the fact of the matter is, the desperate fact, that too many of our churches and too many of our own ministries are failing to speak, to communicate a real word from the Lord to people in need. Many perceptive writers spell it out with uncomfortable candor. Gibson Winter, in his book, The Suburban Captivity of the Church, says that modern man has come to church and the church has substituted activity penance for God's forgiving grace. We've made men busy in committees and activities, but his heart is still empty and unforgiven. Paul Ellman, in another recent book, says that modern man is bored to tears. He comes to the church of Jesus Christ with his boredom and his emptiness and his loneliness, and the church merely shuffles his activities. Dr. Waldo Beach, one of my professors at another institution, had a rather cutting article a few years ago. He said, every city has its religious showplaces. Their gleaming kitchens, their air-conditioned kindergartens, their snack bars and game rooms easily outdraw the Bible and the cross. Their budgets are king-size. Their ministers are the thinking man's theologians. And their pulpits are the flip-top box for a filter-tip faith guaranteed to satisfy and never to offend nor irritate. But somehow the Sunday morning coffee break that serves for the young adult's Bible class has both coffee and faith that are woefully weak. Sometimes a layman can see the issue with more perception and with more objectivity than can we. Hear the verdict of one of our nationally known newscasters. Has Christianity lost its forward thrust? He asks. The 116 million churchgoers in the United States are more than ever before. That's an increase of 30% in 10 years. But illegitimacy has increased 300%. Pornography has become a $500 million a year business. Venereal disease has increased 72% in 1 year. Our crime bill is $20 billion a year. Our nation has 7 million alcoholics and 3.5 million problem drinkers. Ours, he says, is the most civilized, most Christianized nation on earth, yet 37 million of our own children receive absolutely no religious instruction. And then he bores in, my fellow men of God. What I'm saying is that we have more preachers in the United States, but we are paying less attention to them than at any other time in our nation's history. Our clergy are not being persecuted. They are being ignored. Methodist Dr. Kermit Long says, with all our education, our theology, our fine buildings, our image of the church, we are doing less to win people to Christ than were our uneducated forefathers. And then he says, we are no longer fishers of men, but keepers of the aquarium. And we spend most of our time swiping fish from each other's bowls. He says, Mr. Clergyman, the responsibility is yours. Whether you like it or not, you are a command officer in this Cold War, and we are losing. Whatever your strategy has been, it has not been good enough. But I would tell Mr. Paul Harvey, I think, that the point is not strategy. It lies elsewhere in a second piece of advice Paul gives to the young man of God, verse 8 and 9 of that same chapter. Take your share of suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said from a Nazi prison cell. When Jesus Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And do you know that's precisely what Jesus said? If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. A cross, my friends, is not a burden. You knew that, I know. A burden is a circumstance of life over which we have no control. A cross is something a man takes up willingly. Well, we speak of Christ's cross a lot, but Carl Bates has pointed out that we theologians have poor arithmetic usually. We speak of one cross or three crosses, but that's wrong. There are always only two, his and mine. And the tragic fact is, my fellow ministers, that the cross is a very alien concept. And suffering is far removed from the life of most of our churches and our people and ourselves. I cannot get away from an editorial that was published in the French Communist Party newspaper, Peace and Liberty, in which a hardcore communist had the audacity to write these words: "The gospel of Jesus Christ is a much more powerful weapon for the renewal of society than is our Marxist doctrine. All the same, it is we who will finally beat you. We are only a handful, and Christians are numbered by the millions. But if you will remember the story of Gideon and his 300 companions, you'll understand why I'm right. We communists do not play with words. Of our salaries and wages, we keep only what is strictly necessary and give the rest for propaganda purposes. To this propaganda, we also consecrate all our free time and part of our holidays. You Christians give only a little time and hardly any money for the spreading of the gospel of Christ. How can anyone believe in its supreme value if you do not practice it, if you do not spread it, if you do not sacrifice either money or time for it? Believe me," he says, "it is we who will win. For we believe in our communist message and we are ready to sacrifice everything, even our lives. But you Christians are afraid to soil your hands." I read a bizarre, violent, stomach-turning headline in the newspaper yesterday. It told of a hysterical young woman who was running naked at midday, screaming down a New York Bronx street in the business section. People walking in and out of their office buildings, milling around. She was screaming, "Help me! Help me! I've been raped! Help me!" And she collapsed at the very door of another office building. Police officers said that when they got there were at least 40 people by count standing around gaping while the girl's assailant came, threw his jacket over her, and was trying to drag her back into the other building. Not lifting a finger to help. And you say, "Oh, I would have helped. Human decency, not to mention the love of Christ, would implore me to help." But you see, here's why it's a parable. There are literally thousands of people all around us, even next door and in our own households, whose lives are being raped, ravaged, ruined, destroyed by the forces they can't control, by burdens they can't bear, by sins they cannot forget. And we do not want to get involved because we are afraid. If I understand the New Testament, the opposite of Christ-like love is not hate, but fear. And this is why the people of God and men of God must have already died to themselves in Christ, if ever they are to practice his love. Apostle John was dead center. There is no fear in love. For perfect love casts out fear. We love because he first loved us. Ernest Lewis tells of a college roommate whose name we now all know as a modern-day martyr for Jesus Christ. Ernest tells that Jim Elliot was a good-looking boy, tough of body, and deeply devout of spirit. He says Jim got up at 5 or 5:30 every morning to read the Bible, but nobody laughed at him because he was champion of his wrestling team. Had a little diary that he jotted notes down in those early morning hours. One day he was praying for people in far-off places, and it came to him, why don't I go? And he did. He went to the Aucca Indians, and he was murdered on the beach in one of the first contacts with the people he came to love. But in the ocean-soaked diary of Jim Elliot, about the time he had left school to face the world, he had written these words, make me a crisis man, O Lord. Not just a signpost on the highway, but a fork in the road, so that everyone who meets me will come to know Jesus Christ. But as for you, man of God, be a fork in the road. Let us pray. Laid upon thine altar, O my Lord divine, accept this gift for Jesus' sake. I have not jewels to adorn thy shrine, nor far-famed sacrifice to make. But here, with trembling hands, I bring this will of mine, thing that seemeth small. Yet thou, O Christ, canst understand that when I yield thee this, I yield thee all. Amen. Thank you.
grace of God, the love of Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us. Amen.